In the last 5 years in the U.S., there's been a sickening number of shootings at places of worship in the U.S. I can think of few things as despicable or cowardly as attacking people while they're assembled for worship. On Saturday, April 27th, the service of the Chabad of Poway Synagogue was interrupted by gunfire. Two members, one a child, was wounded there. The rabbi, Yisrael Goldstein, was wounded, lost a finger in the attack. And a 60-year-old woman by the name of Lori Kay heroically ran to throw herself between her rabbi and the attacker and lost her life in the process for her heroic act. And I called my friend, Rabbi Dave Greenspoon, up the street to talk to him about it. Some of you remember that just back this past winter when there was a shooting at a synagogue up in New England, that there was a vigil held at the synagogue there, and a number of people from Bethel attended. And I called to offer Dave my condolences and to condemn the act. And he said, thank you. He said, you know, sadly, he said, we can't have a service every time this thing happens. He said, I heard about it. He said, and it went off my radar pretty quickly. He said, because sadly, it seems like this is becoming the new normal in our society. And I was with Dave, sad when I heard the news too, and it went off my radar. It's a coast away. It happens with sickening frequency. Until I found out that the shooter was 19-year-old John Ernest, who I was horrified to learn was a member of the Escondido Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the reports are now, see, I had hoped that what we'd find out is that, yes, he grew up in the church and was still on the rolls, but he was some fringe member, but that wasn't the case. He was very involved in the church and in the life of the church. And he considered himself a committed Christian, and he cited his faith as the reason for doing what he did. And I, brothers and sisters, have been shaken to the core by this evil that's been perpetrated by someone from among us. That cowardly and murderous act was a denial of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing in that act is consistent with anything that we teach. But I'm compelled to ask a question. And the question is there something in our culture that allows such hatred, such bigotry, such violence to take root and to foment? Now, certainly, it's the case in our national culture. The state of public discourse has become disgustingly uncivil. I don't even watch the news anymore. Rather than attempting anything like unbiased reporting, it's a 24-hour barrage of inflammatory defamation. The people picking whether they like the Democratic defamation or the Republican defamation. And deriving a sick pleasure from fanning the flames of their angst and hatred against everything that offends them. But I'm not now talking about the national culture. I'm talking about our culture. We are not a large ecclesiastical body. Nationwide, we have 300 churches. We have a bit more than 500 ministers. And the membership, the total membership of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is about equivalent to the congregation that gathers at Joel Osteen's Lakewood Church every Sunday morning. And yet from inside our little remnant band has arisen Paul Hill, a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary and a minister in the OPC, who mercifully was deposed from the ministry and excommunicated in 1993, but who in 1994 murdered Dr. John Britton at a Florida abortion clinic and cited his theology as a justification for doing so. Bo Bergdahl, who was a member of the Sovereign Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Idaho, who in 2017 pled guilty before a military court at Fort Bragg for desertion and misbehavior before the enemy, because his theology told him he did not have to obey people that he thought were doing something wrong, were telling him to do things that were wrong. Now in 2019, John Ernest, who with an illegally obtained rifle entered the service of the Chabad synagogue and began shooting until he was counterattacked by an unarmed military veteran and fired upon by an off-duty Border Patrol agent. None of these people formed the ideas that led them to their criminal acts in a vacuum. They heard ideas from people, and they expressed their ideas to people. Were they affirmed in their hateful words by other believers? I don't know the answer to that. Were they rebuked for their hateful words by other believers? I don't know the answer to that either. John Ernest will bear the legal weight and responsibility alone for his action. In our system of law, only the person who carries out the criminal act or those who conspire with him to do it are guilty before the law. But those who implanted the ideas in his mind, who affirmed him in those ideas, or to some degree, those who did not challenge and rebuke him in the expression of those ideas, will be held accountable by God. And the whole situation should prompt us, should prompt me, should prompt you to examine our words. What kinds of things do we say? What do those words communicate? Jesus told us people will give an account for every careless word they speak in the day of judgment because there's power in words. James chapter 3, James writes this: when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animals. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Father, grant to us that we would be the speakers and the doers of wisdom that comes from heaven. That we, O Lord, would be peacemakers who sow in peace. And in that way, raise a harvest of righteousness. For as your word has told us, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's with good reason that God will hold us accountable for the words that we speak. Words are powerful things. Words have inspired people to incredible feats of bravery. And words have brought people to the depths of despair. Words have built children up. And words have torn children down. Words can bring healing and life. And words can bring death. Literally can bring death. The Bible has a lot to say about words, and particularly the book of Proverbs. Let me give you a sampling of the things that it says. The words of the reckless pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverted tongue crushes the spirit. The tongue has the power of life and death. Those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle word can break a bone. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We don't take the Bible's teaching about the tongue, about our words, seriously enough. You know, I've heard professed Christians in vitriol and anger say that we should deal with our immigration problem by shooting women and children at the border. I've heard Christians say that people who are of religious persuasion other than them are all evil. I've heard professed Christians speak at town council and board of supervisor meetings in which they ranted that their elected officials were spineless cowards and illegally profiteering because they didn't like the sewage regulations. I've heard professed Christians extolling the virtues of killing abortion doctors. And I've heard professed Christians extol abortion on demand and a wish for its increase as a way of seeing the extermination of the children of the godless. I've heard professed Christians talk about rounding up all people of Middle Eastern descent and putting them on a ship and dumping them in the middle of the sea. We think that our hateful and vitriolic words have no effect other than perhaps to make us feel better. We think wrong. It's no coincidence that the rise in societal violence has coincided with the rise in incivility in discourse. And your words, make no mistake about it, your words have an effect on you. James says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large, they're driven and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go. And do you see what James says? He says, likewise, the tongue. Likewise, the tongue. It's a small part of the body, but it boasts of great things. That our tongues, our speech, directs the course of our life. You know, I've seen people of sweet disposition give in to bitterness of speech, and to have that root of bitterness consume their whole person and crush anything good out of them. And one such person, whom I know personally, who some of you know personally because he and his family were members of this church, has so wrecked his family and his life that he'll spend the rest of his life in federal prison. Your words have an effect on you. And your words have an effect on others. I've read the passages already. Reckless words pierce like swords. They crush a person's spirit. Words have the power of life and death. Gentle and wise words quell anger. Harsh and foolish words stir up anger among people. Your words have an effect on others. And your words bear either a true testimony or a false testimony. And I'm not merely now speaking of whether the things that you say are true or not, but rather in how you say them and knowing when to say them. Proverbs 15:2 says, a wise person makes knowledge acceptable. He doesn't just spout knowledge. He strives and labors to make it acceptable. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Paul saying that indicates to us that it's possible and prohibited to speak the truth in some way other than in love. The ninth commandment forbids bearing false testimony. What does that mean? The Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? In part, let me read you its answer. Speaking the truth at the wrong time, or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, slandering, backbiting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, misconstruing intentions, words, and actions, aggravating small faults, unnecessary discovering of faults, raising false rumors, receiving and approving evil reports, evil suspicion, grieving at the deserved credit of any and endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt. A violation of the ninth commandment. Sounds like the plan for programming at Fox News and CNN. When we as Christians speak even the truth at the wrong time, or in the wrong way, we are not only bearing false testimony to our fellow man, we are bearing false testimony about God. We don't break the third commandment merely by using God's name as a swear word. His name is taken in vain and dishonored whenever a known Christian, somebody known by his name, speaks vile and hateful and hurtful words. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52, and Paul quotes it again in Romans 2, castigates the people and says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." It's the very definition of taking God's name in vain. Maybe you thought God was kidding. I'm here to tell you that he was serious when he says, "I will not hold them guiltless who take my name in vain." Now, you know, when things like this have come up from time to time, and I've talked to some people privately about it, I've heard justifications and excuses for the things that they say. Let me share some of them with you. "I'm just telling the truth. I'm just speaking the truth." To which the scriptures reply, "A wise man makes knowledge acceptable." Scriptures have no interest in you just speaking the truth. A gentle answer turns away wrath. The person who speaks provocative words seeking to engage people in verbal fights is the definition of what in older translations was called pugnacious, and would by that action be disqualified, according to Paul, from ever serving as an elder in the church. Speak the truth. I've read it already. Speak the truth in love. It's not enough just to speak the truth. Proverbs 10:14 says something. I think it's a lost passage. Maybe it's not in our more modern translations. I don't know. Let me read for you what it says. "The prudent man keeps knowledge to himself. The fool blurts out everything he knows." It's not my job or your job every time I see somebody say something or do something that looks a little contrary for me to be there to correct them. That's why Ecclesiastes 3:7 says there's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. You know what a good guide is? A good guide generally is, if you're not asked, keep your mouth shut. It's a good guide. Now, you know, might not someone say, "Hey, there was this thing going on and I didn't say anything and I wish I had said something." Might that not happen? It might. It's happened to me. That something's gone on and I didn't say something and I wish later that I did. That's happened to me. I want to tell you what's happened far more frequently, though, when I look back over my life, is that I said, "I wish I had have kept my mouth shut." James says that the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. In other words, you understand what James is saying? That we give in to our emotions. We can't help but say things that are sinful. What do the Proverbs say? That where there are many words, sin is not absent. And so what's James' counsel? What's the admonition? What's the conclusion you should draw? That it's good to keep your mouth shut. I'm just speaking the truth. Here's another I've heard. But they started it. I'm just responding. To which the scriptures reply, do not say, I will pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will avenge you. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Romans 12:17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. I hear people say to me sometimes, what I was doing was right in the eyes of God. Well, really, because God's word tells you what you ought to do, and God's word says here you ought to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Peter gives to us, holds up for us, the Lord Jesus Christ as the image to which we're to be conformed, and he says of him, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Oh, they started it. I think the most alarming justification I've heard is this. Well, God is sovereign. And he could be using me to harden the people that he doesn't want saved. And friends, let me tell you that such an attitude shows someone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, and therefore, according to what Paul says in Romans 8:9, does not belong to Christ. Jude warned us against those who turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. Let me warn you against those who would turn the sovereignty of God into an excuse for doing wrong. Isaiah chapter 10, I won't take the time to read it now, but it speaks of God sovereignly using the king of Assyria in order to discipline his rebellious people, and then punishing the king of Assyria for doing so. Because though do the will of God he might have, he didn't intend to. No one who sets out to drive people away from Christ by their words is intending to do the will of God. The events of a week ago brought shame on Christ, shame on American Reformed Christianity, and shame on the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That cowardly, evil, godless, murderous act didn't begin with that young man loading the gun. It began with words. Words spoken to or read by that young man. Perhaps words that were expressed by that young man that weren't sufficiently challenged. Your words matter. They matter at home. They matter in the church. They matter on the internet. And God will hold us accountable for our words. Now, you know, someone might say as we look at this, well, I was, you know, coming here today hoping to hear something of the gospel. What does this have to do with the gospel? It has everything to do with the gospel. At the turn of the last century, the theological progressives, theological liberals, the modernists made a division. And the division was this. They took the person and work of Christ and set it over here. And then they took the teachings of Christ and they set it over here. And they said, now we can safely cut those two things apart. And we need to listen to the teachings of Jesus, but we really don't need to pay any attention to or believe in his person or work and who he is or what he did. So the teaching of Jesus is what's unimportant. The claims of his person and his work, that's not important. And in response to that, the modern evangelical movement arose, of which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was a part. But not everyone in that movement was of the same canon quality. And many modern evangelicals, it seems, accept that false division, that we can separate the person and work of Jesus from the teaching of Jesus, but to get the gospel right, we have to focus on the person and work of Jesus. We can dispense with what he said. It doesn't matter. That's what John Ernest did. I'm not recommending that you do it. But if you read his manifesto, he states there some very clear, articulate, orthodox, objective doctrine about the person and work of Christ, about salvation, about the sovereignty of God. And what too many Reformed Christians today get wrong is to buy into the lie that the teaching of Jesus and the person and work of Jesus can somehow be separated and we can still have the gospel. That it's the work of Jesus that's important, that what he said can be dispensed with. And it's their influence that makes it so that professed Christians believe that they can say anything as long as they regard it as true. I want to tell you that any gospel that divides the person and work of Jesus from the teaching of Jesus is a false gospel, be it the false gospel of the modernist or the false gospel of modern evangelicals and Reformed people. Your words matter. Here, at home, on the internet, on your social media account, they matter. Friends, no one is ever going to see any value in the Christian faith if the only alternative it offers is to do exactly the same shameful things that its enemies do, except we do it on the right side. We can't divide the person and work of Christ from his teaching. The gospel of Christ is not something that we sit back and applaud. The gospel of Christ is something that changes us, and that includes our words, our speech. And I pray that you understand that. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome, that means unhealthy, Do not let any unwholesome talk come from your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it might benefit those who listen. I think oftentimes people speak what they say is the truth, but they're doing it because it's helpful for them. It's there for my needs. I'm speaking what I need to say. And it's why James makes that distinction that there are two kinds of wisdom. And he says, if you harbor bitter envy, if you harbor selfish ambition in your hearts, well, you know, you might from time to time. He says, don't boast about it. In other words, keep your mouth shut. Don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Because peacemakers who sow in peace are the ones who will raise a harvest of righteousness. We need to hold one another accountable to that and not smirk it off and laugh it off and tolerate it when people speak things that are contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. Whether it's out of frustration or anger, or even if they speak things that are true but to a wrong end, is seeking to stir up strife or controversy or trolling for a fight. I wonder if people had done that with John Ernest. Whether the course of events a week ago may not have been different. You know, the scriptures tell us, Paul tells us, to imitate certain people. He says, imitate your leaders and those who have labored among you. He says to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, I'm thinking out over the congregation as I look at you. Can I give you two examples of people to imitate? Imitate Brian Lynch. Brian Lynch is a man who cares profoundly about the truth, and yet I've never heard an ungracious word from the man's lips, not once. Steve Peters is a man who is concerned about the truth, but I've never once heard an ungracious word from his lips. I want with all my heart that when people from outside of us hear the words Orthodox Presbyterian Church, what they think is blessing and beneficial, not standing against everything. And I certainly pray and hope that given the percentage of the people that have arisen from among our ranks who have done horrible things, that the words Orthodox Presbyterian Church do not become a byword in our society. Your words matter. Let us pray that no such evil ever emerges from among us again. And by the grace of Christ, let us all do everything that we can in ourselves and for one another, all that we can to see to it. Father, grant us your grace today. Father, if we through lack of vigilance have engaged in an unknown sin, a secret sin. Lord, an unintended sin. Reveal it to us. Deliver us from it. Father, that we, along with your true church throughout the ages, would be a blessing that would have to be admitted even by those who persecute her. Well, Lord, I was moved yesterday when Mike McCabe at Presbytery talked about how even though there's a crackdown on the church in China, how the police hate being involved in that crackdown, hate being sent after people who have done nothing but good for them and their communities. Lord, grant to us that we would be such a people. That people would be blessed at the very mention of our name. And so might we bear witness to your great and holy name. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.